Well, this evening our subject is Egypt and Israel, and I'd like you to turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 19. Remember last week we thought about Daniel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 29, both in relation to Egypt, and then very briefly we looked at some verses in this chapter of Isaiah 19. I'd like to read the chapter to you. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbour, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defence shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reed by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishes also that mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools, the counsel of the wise counsellors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools, the princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear, because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. I just want to pause here to say that that is the end of one of the sections of this chapter, and I want you to notice now the difference as we read from verse 18. In the first 17 verses, we have something of the judgments which are to be heaped upon Egypt by God. But from verse 18 onwards, you have the blessings that ultimately follow. And so, verse 18, notice the expression, in that day. It's mentioned a number of times in this chapter, and it means the millennial day, the day of the future. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Just in passing, for I probably shan't comment on it later, There's often discussion as to whether or not there will be sacrifices offered in the millennium. Now, for what it's worth anyhow, I come out fairly strongly on the side that there will be sacrifices in that day. And I think this is one of those verses that support that, the fact that the Egyptians in that day shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now verse 22, and the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And God will bless to our hearts that reading of his word. Isaiah chapter 19 is an exciting chapter. One of the reasons which stirs so much interest in it is that portions of that chapter are actually being fulfilled today. It's not only a matter of projecting Egypt and Israel into the future, but we have something of Egypt in the present. And it's always exciting when you see the Word of God literally being outworked in a land and in a nation. Now we'll come to some of those verses as we go along. But if we can just get something of an outline of the chapter in our mind, I think it will help our understanding of what God is going to do and is doing with Egypt and the way that blessing comes. Now, verses 1 to 4 paint a picture of internal discord in Egypt. Internal discord. And then you'll find that verses 5 to 10 paint a picture of the failure of their natural resources in that land. And then verses 11 to 15 have a picture of the failure of spiritual resources. In verse 16, Egypt fears. And so then we come to verse 18 to 20, where Egypt turns to the Lord. In verse 21, Egypt worships. And then the reverse is true. In verse 22, there is the healing of internal discord. In verse 23, there is material blessing. And in verses 24 and 25, there is spiritual blessing. So the Lord smites and he heals Egypt. And Egypt is made a blessing with Israel and with Assyria. As we said last week, embracing all the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, let's go back again, and let's think a little of the judgments with which God is going to smite the land of Egypt. There's some very solemn things here. For instance, in verse 4, God says, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now as we listen to our television sets and look at the news in that way, as we read our newspapers, we're interested in the present ruler of Egypt, a man called Sadat. And it doesn't seem that that particular man has the character which is reflected here in verse 4. You can never tell, of course, as we know, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, and you just never know from day to day and from year to year. But this much is certain. The time is coming when Egypt will be dominated by someone who is absolutely
ruthless in his outlook towards Israel. Moreover, he will be a man whose very soul and spirit is dominated by hate. You notice the expression again in verse 4, and a fierce king shall rule over them. That's a particular expression in the Hebrew language. It's literally a king of hate, deep hate. You get the same thing again in Daniel, chapter 8, concerning the northerner. And he's characterized also by this awful, consuming hatred. And so, irrespective of what lies on the surface, and irrespective of the words of this man of the future, in the tribulation years, Egypt is going to be dominated by a ruler of great hatreds. Now, secondly, verse 2, God says, "And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." Something yet in the future. That is, Egypt one day will be involved in civil war. Through some motive, through some set of circumstances, maybe because of the poverties, which we'll find further down in these verses. Maybe because of some military setbacks. Whatever the motive, whatever the reason, one fact is certain, because God says so, and that is Egypt is going to suffer the agonies of civil war. And Egyptians will be set against Egyptians at that time. Maybe, and I'm speculating now, and that's a dangerous thing. As soon as you start to speculate, you start to make mistakes. And just remember, this is pure speculation. Maybe it's the civil war. Maybe it's the civil disorders which will lead to the rise and the domination of this strong man in Egypt, this cruel lord, this king of hate. Maybe he uses this situation of hate. Maybe he even promotes it in order to rise to power at that time. You see, there's not only a cruel man in Europe, the devil's man. There's not only a dictator in Israel, the devil's man. But there's a cruel lord also, heading the nation in Egypt, the devil's man. Thirdly, verse 3, again is consistent with these awful years which lie ahead once the church is taken home to heaven. Verse 3 tells us, "And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards." Now, do you notice the emphasis here upon spirit control, or demon control, and worship? Once every true believer is taken home to heaven, this world is going to be launched into those 7 years of tribulation, which are characterized to a great extent by demon activity. In fact, these last days before the coming of the Lord Jesus is already showing us an upsurge of that demon activity. We know that in the last days, perilous or demonized times will come. We know that in the last days, and Paul's writing to Timothy concerning this, we know that in the last days there will be even doctrines of demons. We know that there are powers always, hidden powers, controlling, dictating, influencing the politics and the destinies of nations. Now, once the Spirit of God is removed from this scene through indwelling the true believers in the Lord Jesus, then the powers of darkness will have an increased activity. We know that in the midst of those years of tribulation, the devil himself is cast down from the heavenly sphere and confined to earth. When he does so, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is coming down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." And for 3.5 years, the devil will exercise an awful direct influence on the destinies of men. We also know that at that time he will be permitted to open the abyss, in which God has kept particularly vicious, cruel demons. God has preserved mankind from their activity and influence, but in that day the abyss will be opened and these demons will be released. You can read about in Revelation chapter 9 at your leisure. Now Egypt will not escape from this activity. Egypt will be a land of spiritual darkness. Egypt will be a land which it seems will turn in an even special way to the powers of the occult in order to seek some remedy for their ills. So they are dark days, aren't they, which lie ahead for that land of Egypt. We should not only pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should not only pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. We need to pray for Egypt also, and for precious Egyptian souls. They're facing an awful era in that coming day. Verse 14, the Lord smiting again. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit. Now in the Standard Revised Version, if you have that with you, you will find that it says, the Lord has mingled a spirit of confusion in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. One of the smitings, one of the dealings of the Lord with the land of Egypt, is that he will place in it a spirit of confusion. So no matter what Egypt may want to do, no matter what it seeks to do in apparent wisdom, it will always turn out to be folly. And Egypt will stagger as the drunken man through those years of tribulation. The Lord deliberately putting this spirit of confusion in their minds. As I speak to you, I'm just smiling a little, because it brings back some memories whenever I get into this chapter. I happened to be preaching at one Sunday evening at a place called Cowell in South Australia. And the local brethren there were very particular that they should like to get a nice number along this particular Sunday evening. And so all the brethren got together, and after a prayer meeting, they went out in the open air. They chose the local hotel, incidentally, as the spot for their open air preaching. And they apparently preach with great gusto. In fact, one poor brother came back soaked to the skin. Somebody tipped a bucket of water on him from the balcony over the top of the hotel. And he came back, but his spirit wasn't dampened. And they were very enthusiastic because they did bring an audience back with them. They brought back a row of drunks. And they sat along the back row, and as I was preaching, and it so happened this was my subject that night, and I could see the bottle going along from one to the other. They'd have a drink, you know, and they'd plonk it down on the floor, and then it'd be lifted up and passed along to the next fellow, and they sort of fortified themselves with the wrong spirit as the preaching was going along. And then I just got to this particular verse. They have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth. And just at that point, well, we got a first-rate example of it all. Because the drunk at the end of the row plunked the bottle down, and he stood up, and he made some remarks about the chapter and about Christianity in general. You might think I have some pretty bad theology. You should have heard his. It was shocking.
Well, but he thought he was very wise. He sort of put a wise look on his face, and then he spoke out of the wisdom that came from that bottle, and he was terribly foolish. Really foolish. And he staggered down the aisle, and he was still expressing his opinion until he got to the point where he really fulfilled that chapter, that verse. Now God says that's the nation of Egypt. Just like that. So wise, seemingly to themselves, but so foolish. So foolish. Just staggering from crisis to crisis. Staggering so that their folly is really confusion, and displaying their weakness and inadequacy to the rest of the world. Now so with the nation of Egypt. But then God speaks about some of the natural resources of the land and the deep poverty in which Egypt will find itself. That's interesting, because that brings us to this portion of the chapter which is literally being fulfilled today. Now we have many verses in the Word of God which indicate to us that the tribulation years are not far away. That indicate to us, therefore, that the coming of the Lord Jesus for his redeemed must be very, very close indeed. You know, of course, before these dark years, the Lord is going to come into the air with a shout, voice of archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ are going to be raised, the living changed, and together we're going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord. Now there are many signs that the coming of the Lord is imminent. Not the least of these is the happenings in Egypt over recent years. For instance, God says to us very clearly in these verses that the fishing industry of Egypt, on which much of their economy was based, is going to be a complete failure. Notice it says in verse 8, "And the fishes also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish." You read the verses before it, speaking of the drying up of the brooks, speaking of the emptying of the fishing villages, and so on. Now that has literally happened in our day and generation. We have witnessed the building of the great Ashwan Dam, which has changed the whole way of life in many respects in the land of Egypt. Certainly, the Ashwan Dam has stopped the overflowing of the banks of the Nile. Such certainty, such precision with its overflowing year by year, and now the Ashwan Dam has put a stop to it. It has caused a shrinking of the River Nile itself, so that the tributaries have emptied, so that fishing villages have emptied, and those who have lived in the fishing villages coming into the outskirts of Cairo and swelling the numbers of that city of 9 millions of people, and certainly adding to the poverty of it. Moreover, the Ashwan Dam has now ultimately led to the polluting of the Nile to such an extent that the fishing business is no more. Now, who would have thought that? Seeing much of the economy of Egypt was built on the fishing industry, I tell you, you can go along the Nile these days and you'll find very little fishing activity. You'll see a few boys throwing in a line. Of course, boys will throw a line in anywhere, even in the bath, I guess. They're super optimists. They've got a few little nets and so on. They don't catch much except the cold. The fishing industry is defunct, finished. You may remember, if you read your newspapers well, NASA was seeking to get some fishing rights in the Mediterranean for Egypt because of the Nile failing as far as the fishing was concerned. But the nations that have got their rights for fishing in the Mediterranean said to Egypt, no,
No fishing rights, none at all. We've got enough troubles of our own. This great sea, this Mediterranean, is being overfished. We don't want another fishing fleet in the great sea. Thank you very much. Incidentally, much of the dust-up today between Turkey and Greece is over this very same thing, fishing in the Mediterranean. But Egypt, no fishing. The fishing industry is absolutely at a standstill. Fishing villages emptied. And God has said that this would be the situation.
Again, you must pardon a personal reference, but again, when I come to this chapter, I always think of an incident which happened to us on tour a couple of years ago. We were in a coach and we were down by the Nile, and we were having a Bible study on this very chapter. And we were sort of progressing along and talking about these things, and it proved too much for our little Egyptian guide. A young lady, an archaeologist, no doubt of great learning. But this proved just too much for her, and she said, "Now I'm very sorry, but you'll have to stop that." She said, "I can't allow that." When a lady speaks in that sort of a tone, you know, you stop. So we stopped, and then she said, "I just want to say this, that it is true that the fishing industry has collapsed in Egypt. We haven't got the fishing industry anymore. However," she said, "this is only a temporary measure because our government has got a number of ponds. They've got a number of areas where they're actually trying to grow fish." She said, "We have a big fishing experiment going on. We're going to grow fish. We're going to put them back in the Nile." And she said, "Everything will be all right again." Well, that was the end of that for the day, but it so happened that one of our party was in the foyer of the hotel the next morning before we went out, and he picked up a magazine from the bookstand, and there it was, an article on the fishing industry, saying the fishing business was finished in Egypt, and also saying that the experiments were also a complete failure and had been abandoned. Well, he brought it along with great glee, and of course, we weren't very vindictive, mind you, but we did open it up at that particular spot, and we did put it on the seat where this young lady sat. So she picked it up the next morning, had a look at it, and didn't say a word. But nevertheless, she had some satisfaction from it, I suppose, knowing that the Word of God is so true. And then, of course, my eye fell upon verse 10, of this particular chapter, and I just wonder if there's an application here. "And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish." So there it is, the failure of the fishing business and the failure of every effort to reinstate that fishing business in Egypt. The cotton business is also going to be affected. If you have any shares in the Egyptian cotton business, you'd better sell them, I suggest. It's going to go down. There it is in verse 9. "Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded." So the cotton, the fishing, the things that Egypt's economy is built upon is going to be affected, in fact is being affected, by the hand of the Lord today. In addition to that, verse 17 tells us that Judah, the land of Judah, shall be a terror unto Egypt. "Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it." And so there's always this feeling between Egypt and Israel, and always the feeling of fear in the hearts of the Egyptians because of what they have suffered from the army of Israel. But then the change. Let's notice the transformation. Verse 18, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction, or the city of the sun." Now, the blessings. The Lord's going to transform that darkness. He's going to transform that land. He's going to change the confusion to real wisdom. The Lord's going to do it.
And in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan. What is the language of Canaan? Who can tell me? I've been doing all the talking tonight. You should know, should be able to participate a little now. What's the language of Canaan?
Hebrew. Thank you. Right, now we've got it.
Yes, Hebrew. Imagine it. Five cities. I guess the five major cities. We were talking about Egypt remaining a desert in the millennial day because it is God's object lesson to the nations. Well, there won't be that many major cities in Egypt. Perhaps there'll still be a measure of peasant life along the Nile. No, I don't have any doubts about that. Five cities, the five major cities, will speak the language of the Israeli, will speak Hebrew. You couldn't speak it today. At least you couldn't speak it a few months ago anyhow. You'd only have to say shalom in the streets of Egypt and you'd have a funny feeling, sharp feeling in your ribs. It would probably be an Egyptian knife. But in the coming day, the people of Egypt will forsake their own language and they'll take this pure language. They'll take the language of Hebrew. They'll be able to converse with Israel. They'll be able to speak of the things of the Lord. They'll be able to delight in the things of God in a very real way. Language is such a problem, isn't it? It's such a barrier. It's such a so divisive when it comes to fellowship between people of one land and another. Even though you mention the name of Christ and that's understood and the faces shine. But if only one could understand all that was said of the Lord. Well, it will be so in this day, and the language of Hebrew will be the language spoken in the land of Egypt. Now, verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Well, in some ways the Egyptians are not going to change, are they? They've always been a people who have written their history in stone. We're only talking at the meal table tonight about the Hebrew museum, the Egyptian museum. And what a wonderful place it is. You can see so much of their history inscribed on the stones. Outside the museum also, so much of their history remaining in stone in the land of Egypt. Well, they won't change. There'll be an altar in stone to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. I'm just going to sow a thought with you here. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it at all. Just a suggestion. That great pyramid, the very center of the earth's land mass, so important down through so many centuries, I wonder if that pyramid will be dedicated to the Lord, will be a monument to the Lord himself in that day. I just wonder. Certainly, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And moreover, at the border thereof, there will be a pillar to the Lord. There'll be no more argument as to where the borders may be. That's one of the current problems at the present time, isn't it? Just where they're going to draw the line between Egypt and Israel. There'll be no doubt about it in a future day. The Lord will decide where the line is to be drawn. The Lord has already told us in his word, and that line will be drawn at the river of Egypt. And Egypt will be quite happy about that. So will Israel. And Egypt will erect a pillar there. They'll put a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, so that when you come to the boundary of Egypt, you will see immediately an acknowledgement of the Lord himself written into their stone. If you just go over, there's another delightful little thought in verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Well, you can start to
spiritualize this a little if you wish, and you can talk about Egypt being symbolic of the corruption of men, and Assyria being symbolic of the violence of men, and here it is, the Lord's able to remove this and create this lovely spirit of fellowship, and so on. But if you'd like to spiritualize, please remember these verses are literal. There will be a highway by and by, which will extend from Egypt to Assyria, present-day Iraq. A highway, mind you, from Cairo to Baghdad. That will be some highway to travel on. They'd never build it today, would they? If they started to build it down from Iraq, or if they started to build it up from Cairo, in no time there'd be Israeli tanks rumbling along it, and that would wreck the whole thing. Nope. In a coming day, however, there will be such blessing. Seeing that these countries in themselves will each know the Lord, will have an experience of the blessings which flow from Calvary, that they'll build the highway, Cairo to Baghdad, and the Egyptians will travel through the land to Assyria, and the Assyrians will travel down to Egypt. And they must pass through the land which God will give to Israel in the millennium. The highway must go through the possession of Israel. And as I like to say, they'll probably stop off on the way for a cup of coffee in Jerusalem and to rejoice together in the God of Israel, to see the glory of the Lord and delight in the temple of the Lord and the name of the Lord, and converse in the language of Hebrew. If you look at chapter 35, I think you'll find something of that highway there. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I feel it's the same highway. Verse 8, speaking of the abundance in Israel, and a highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. There it is, a highway, a way of holiness, a way of joy, a way of song, a way of gladness, a way of fellowship between Egypt and Israel and Assyria. I think last week we did comment upon these last verses. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. We did comment upon that which caused the transformation, and I want to comment upon it again this evening. Now notice, just what makes it possible for Egypt to be delivered from darkness to light, from poverty to material and spiritual wealth, from the power of the devil to the power of God. What makes it possible? They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them the Saviour and the Great One, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. In other words, the secret is a clear cut acknowledgement of the Saviour. The idols of Egypt, gone. The wizards of Egypt, gone. The foolishness of Egypt, gone. I can almost hear the voices being lifted up from that land, as they were lifted up on Mount Carmel of old, in the demonstration of the power of God, as they cried, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." Now that will make all the difference to Egypt, an acknowledgement
that the Lord is the living God, that the Lord is upon his throne. He's King of kings, he's Lord of lords, and the king of Egypt will bow the knee, as the people of Egypt bow the knee also. Here are a people cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Here are a people, every one of them, who know the Lord as their personal Savior. And here are those who have forsaken the ways of the centuries of the past, reaching out to the glad new era of 1,000 years in which the Lord demonstrates his glory. It's always so. The Lord is prepared to bless those who are contrite in spirit. He loves to bless. He loves to change the circumstance. He loves to fill the life. If he is given first place, if he's acknowledged, if he's trusted, if he's received as a personal Savior. I trust everybody here knows that Savior, has repented of their sin, at some time in their lives, in their experience, have said, Lord Jesus, I will receive you as my personal Savior. Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted the Lord? You think back to it now. The day you first trusted Christ. That was a glad day, wasn't it? The old hymn says, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and spread its raptures all abroad. Can you remember it? Are you delighting in it? Are you thanking the Lord again for that experience of being saved by sovereign, amazing grace? If you can't, then you better challenge your heart that this night may be the night of saving experience for you also. And we who are saved, I guess we can take the challenge a little further. Is Jesus Lord? Is he Lord? Has he the prominent place? Has he got the first place which he expects in every one of our lives? He'll have it in this day. He'll have it from the king on the throne to the peasant by the Nile. He'll have it. The Lord will be supreme. He wants it in redeemed hearts today. It's his rightful due, because remember, we're bought with a price. That price, his precious blood. The Lord help us to make him first.
Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee tonight for the Saviour's side. We thank thee for the precious pierced side from which came the blood and the water. To thee of sin the double cure, cleansing from its guilt and power. We thank thee too for the Holy Spirit of God, who is able to empower and ennoble our lives, to make us instruments for the Lord's glory, until he come. We again thank thee for the many blessings which attend the Christian life. We acknowledge that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. How many good things we enjoy. What a blessed hope we have in waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord. So our Father, we pray thee that as we go from this place, thou wilt help us to count our blessings. We pray thee too for any unsaved, and we ask that this very night may be for them a time of real
fervent decision, a time of determined pressing on after the Lord, a time when they'll be born again of God the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that this object lesson from thy word of Egypt and Israel may speak to all of our hearts in these urgent days. Help us to gain spiritual good from these things, and help us to put our Christianity into practice. So we just ask then for thy parting blessing, as again we return thee thanks for the Lord Jesus, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.